the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
So just in a moment, we're going to read tonight's passage, which is Romans chapter 7. Just before we do that, should we just remind ourselves what Paul has been saying up to now? We won't recap every week, I don't think, but just in case you're new to the series, at the start of this letter, he was pointing out that everybody is in trouble with God, and he really does mean everybody, regardless of our ethnic background or religious background. We're all in trouble with God. But the good news is salvation is possible, but not through what we do, but through who we trust. Or to use a phrase that Paul will use in the letter, or the words he will use, not through our works, not through what we do, but through faith, who we trust, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on our behalf. So salvation is possible, but it's through Christ, what he has done for us, and not through what we do for God. Then he's made the case in chapter 4 that that's not a new idea. That's in case some of his Jewish readership, original readership, are thinking, hang on, this is some newfangled thing. He's coming up with a whole new deal. He says, no. Right from the beginning, salvation was through faith and not through works. Right from the birth of the Jewish nation, with Father Abraham, it's been about faith and not works. So it's not a new idea. And then he wants to point out chapters 5 that life is available, this new life is available to us now. It's available right now. That's where we got to. And that's raised a question he anticipates in his readers' or his hearers' minds. And it's this question that he's answering at this section in the letter, chapters 6 and 7. And the question, we looked at it last week, goes like this. Well, if it's true that I am right with God, not through what I do, but through what Jesus Christ has done for me, if it's not my works that put me right with God, but faith in the works of the Lord Jesus Christ, then here's the obvious question, isn't it? Does that mean it doesn't matter if I deliberately keep on sinning? Because Jesus will just forgive me anyway. And last week we saw Paul give a very firm no to that question. Of course it matters how we live. We must not keep on sinning. We cannot keep on sinning. Why not? We have to live a new life. Why? And he gave three, I think, pretty compelling reasons in Romans chapter 6. The first one was that our old life was just killing us. Second one was that our old life is already dead. Why would you go back to something that's dead? And we used that metaphor, that image of the flat in Bristol a couple of years ago where somebody had died and the corpse had been there for 10 years. Why would you choose to live with death? And our old life has already died, Paul says. So why would we go back to our old ways of living? And then his third argument in chapter 6 was Jesus is alive and living in you, so we have the life and the strength to live a new life. We have the resources to do it, so why go back to the old life of sin and death? So he's calling us in this section of the letter to live this incredible new life with the Lord Jesus, because the old life was just killing us, because the old life is dead anyway, and we have the capacity and the strength to do it, because Jesus Christ is alive. And as we come into chapter 7, he's expanding on those ideas. So chapter 7 is a kind of expansion, a reinforcement of the teaching of chapter 6, and he's particularly re-emphasizing that first point there. Live a new life because your old life was killing you. And if we don't really believe that to be true, this is why I think Paul, inspired by the Spirit, spends so much time on this point. If we don't really believe it's true that the old way of living was dead and horrible and life with Christ is life in all its abundance, if we're not really convinced of that, we will keep going back to old patterns. Old ways of old mistakes that we just keep on making. He says, no, your old life is killing you. And in chapter 7, that's what he's going to look at. So, if you'd like to get this open in front of you, if you haven't already, you'll find it on page 1070 in the Green Church Bibles. Let's read together Romans chapter 7. So Paul says this, do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as that person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he's alive, but if her husband dies, she's released from the law that binds her to him. So then if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she's called an adulteress, but if her husband dies, she's released from that law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were controlled by our sinful nature, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we've been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I wouldn't have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law hadn't said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is, it's no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I don't want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in my sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. In the mornings at Belmont, we're doing a 10 a.m. alternative series. That's an alternative teaching stream to the main sermon down here, where about three times a year we run a little series that takes biblical themes and issues and passages from a different angle than we might do down here, teach them a slightly different style. And we started this morning a new series called Did You See? And we're looking at four major TV shows. We're looking at the big themes in them and what those themes say about us, our culture, then what the Bible says about what it reveals about us. I think it's going to be a great series. We started this morning by looking at Doctor Who, and I was speaking this morning. Now, I have, as I confessed to the congregation up there this morning, I have not regularly watched Doctor Who since I was a kid, since I was probably 12 or 13. That's when I sort of got turned off Doctor Who in the wilderness years following Tom Baker. It was never the same after that. But I've been watching a lot of Doctor Who over the last few weeks, getting ready for this morning's service, and it's amazing. The new Doctor Who. Not just the way special effects have improved and production values have improved and the way the budget has clearly just gone right over the top. It's amazing high production qualities. But the writing is superb, I think, as well. I was very pleasantly surprised. In the current series, who's watching Doctor Who? Who are Doctor Who fans? Quite a few of us, okay. In the current series, there was an episode called The God Complex, which was set in this very strange kind of 1970s style hotel. And this hotel was peopled with very weird characters. And one of them was the character on screen. If you can see beneath the makeup, you may recognize the comedian and actor David Walliams, the guy who at the moment is quite poorly because he got some kind of infection swimming the Thames for charity. But that's David Walliams. And a couple of episodes ago in the current Doctor Who series, he was playing this creature, Gibbous. And Gibbous is from the planet Tivoy, which apparently, according to Gibbous, is the most enslaved planet in the universe. When this character appears, he's waving this white handkerchief that you might just be able to see he's clutching, and he's cowering, and he's saying, "I surrender, I surrender." He's from Tivoy, the most enslaved planet in the universe, and he tells the Doctor what the national anthem of Tivoy is, and it's this: our anthem is, "Glory to, insert name here." This is a culture which is just conditioned to surrender, just to cave in. And Paul is writing to a Roman church who he fears is in danger of doing the same thing, just in danger of caving in, of surrendering to all the stuff they had walked away from so victoriously when they came to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've called chapter 7, our little thoughts about chapter 7 tonight: don't lose sight of the victory. Don't become a gibbous. Don't just cave in and surrender to sin. And that's what Paul is so concerned the Roman church is doing. Make sure it's glory to Jesus in our lives and to nobody else. There's three things I'm going to suggest tonight Paul particularly wants us to remember. And they go like this. First one is this. Remember, he tells his original readership, and therefore by extension through God's inspired and timeless word, us. Remember this. You are no longer married to the law, but to Jesus. And I put married in inverted commas there because he's using a metaphor. He's using an image. So he pictures, this is in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 7. He pictures a woman who's married to a man. And he makes the very obvious point that as long as she is married to that man, she cannot marry anybody else because the law forbids it. It's called bigamy. But when her husband dies, she is freed from that law. Then she can marry again. Death frees her. That's Paul's point. Death frees you from the demands of the law. That's his point. Let's just push it a little bit further. He pushes this point further in the chapter, but not with the marriage metaphor. But let's just push it a little bit further, just for the sake of, I hope, clarity. Let's imagine that first marriage this woman was in, that he's envisaging, let's imagine her first marriage was terrible. Let's imagine that first marriage was unhappy, miserable, and nothing good came from it. To use the phrase Paul uses in verse 5 of chapter 7, you could say, let's imagine this marriage bore the fruit of death. Just everything that was negative and horrible and nothing good. Can you imagine that? But once her first husband dies and she remarries, let's imagine that this new marriage is happy and joyous, that it does good to her and does good to others. What Paul calls in verse 4, bears fruit for God. That's his metaphor, his image. Married woman, the law releases her from her first husband and she's free to marry a second husband. And his point is this. The metaphor is, we used to be what he calls married to the law, but we're not any longer, because we died. And our death released us from our marriage to the law, and we're free to marry again. And he's picturing us marrying Jesus, second time round. This is chapter 7, verse 4. My brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. Do you get the way the image is being applied to us? We were married to the law. That was a bad thing, for reasons we'll see in a minute. But we died. We died with Jesus. Remember in chapter 6, Paul uses the image that we were baptized into Jesus' death. And we said last week, to be baptized into something means to be immersed in it so you take on its characteristics. It's a textile image. It's like a piece of cloth being dyed and it takes on the color of the new cloth. So when we were baptized into the death of Jesus, everything the death of Jesus meant for us as well. So we died. That means our old marriage to the law is annulled and we are alive with Jesus and married to him. Now that's quite a lot to get our heads around, isn't it? But isn't it an amazing picture? Old marriage, bad marriage, gone because of death, our death. New marriage in resurrection life to Jesus, alive and well. And He thinks that his hearers, his Roman hearers or listeners, readers, are just in danger of forgetting that key fact. Don't forget it. Now, I think there's a question to ask here, which is this. Why was being married to the law such a bad thing? Isn't God's law good? And by the law, Paul probably means the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, first five books of our Bible, where we get God's will for his people laid down nice and clearly. He may be thinking of the whole of the Jewish scriptures, the law and the prophets, but he certainly means at least the Pentateuch. Why was being married to that a bad thing? Because surely that's a great thing. If you're a regular at Belmont and you come to the evening services regularly, you might remember that at the start of this year, from January through to March, we spent pretty much most of our Sunday evenings in Psalm 119. And that's a psalm all about how incredibly great God's law is. So why would it be bad being married to it? Psalm 119, verse 14, do you remember this? The psalmist says, I rejoice in following your statutes, as your laws, as one rejoices in great riches. I meditate on your precepts, I consider your ways, I delight in your law. I will not neglect your word. So we have one bit of the Bible that says the law is absolutely fantastic. God's revealed will, that's brilliant. And then we seem to have Paul saying in Romans 7, but when you were joined to it, married to it, it was death. What's going on there? He describes the law in really good ways in this passage, doesn't he? Just follow these through. He says, verse 7, is the law sinful? No, it's not. And he goes on to describe it as holy and righteous and good. That's verse 12. Do you see that? The law is holy. The commandment is holy, righteous and good. Or then in verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, and that means from God. And then in verse 10, he says, the commandment was intended to bring life, actually brought death, but the law itself was given to bring life, to show people what God is like and what life lived with God should look like. The law is kind of God's character written down. This is the kind of God who made us and the kind of God we worship, and if you want to follow him, this is what it looks like. So the law should bring life to us. So why was being married to the law so seriously bad? Why was that a bad thing? Well, he wants us, secondly, to remember just how bad life before Jesus in this old marriage to the law was. He wants us to be really clear about that. So we need to get this straight in our minds as well. Now, I was amazed when I was looking this up on the internet this week that that interview that Lady, or as she was then, Princess Diana gave with, do you remember that interview with Martin Bashir on Panorama? Lots of you won't remember it because it was actually November 1995. That's how long ago it was. So I think most people would have been alive then, but some of you won't remember this interview. But as the marriage of Prince Charles and his first wife, Princess Diana, as that was starting to unravel and collapse, they both gave interviews, which you may remember. Charles gave an interview to one of the Dimbleby's, I forget which one, I think it was Jonathan Dimbleby, in which he confessed his adultery with Camilla Parker Bowles. And shortly after that, Princess Diana gave an interview to Martin Bashir, who was then a BBC journalist working on the Panorama programme. And Bashir, in that interview, asked Diana this: do you think Mrs. Parker Bowles was a factor in the breakdown of your marriage? And do you remember Diana's answer to that? This is probably the most famous quote from the interview. She said this: well, there were three of us in this marriage, so it was a bit crowded. There were three of us in the marriage, so it was a bit crowded. And that gives us, I think, a little motif, a little image to unlock why it was so serious when we were just married to God's law. There were three of us in that old marriage, effectively. There was me, or you. There was God's law, God's revealed law, where he shows us what it is that we're to do and how we're to live, how we're to have life in its abundance by keeping his law and following him. But there was a third person in that marriage, a third figure, a third character that Paul wants us to be very aware of, and that was sin. And when the law meets sin, that is a very, very bad combination. When God's revealed will, what God would like us to do, what he commands us to do, when that meets the character in our lives called sin, that is really serious. So just look at how Paul describes this. Verse well, that lovely phrase, sin sees the opportunity when it meets the law. Here's verse 8. Sin sees the opportunity. Can you follow this verse 8? You've got it in front of you. Sin, Romans 7 verse 8, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, that's the law, produced in me, Paul says, every kind of coveting. He's talking about the commandment, the Ten Commandments, where he's told not to covet. And he says that this is what happens. The law is stated, I'm in a marriage with the law, and God says to me, through his word, don't covet. And Paul says, but it's just not me and the law, there's sin there as well. And what sin does is, sin stirs up in me, what does he describe it in verse 8? Every kind of coveting. So sin stirs up a rebellion against God in us. Well, look at what he says in verse 11. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, there's the same phrase, like sin is this eager dog just wanting to sink its teeth into us when we're tempted to obey God's law. Sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me. So sin doesn't just stir up rebellion, sin also lies to us. If you do that, it's going to be great. It's got the Garden of Eden written all over this passage, hasn't it? I'm sure this was in Paul's mind, where Adam and Eve attempted to eat the fruit. And the rebellion, you mustn't eat from that tree, sin stirs up. Why can't you eat from that tree? And then there's a lie. Well, if you eat from it, you surely won't die. Stirring up is accompanied by the lie. And then, verse 14, we know that the law is spiritual, but I, Paul says, am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. We just get enslaved. Enslaved. So Paul says, you used to be married to the law, and now you're married to Jesus because you died and that set you free from the law. Why was the law so bad? Because it wasn't just you and the law. It was you, the law, and sin. And when the sin in your life meets God's law, it's bad news. It will stir up all kinds of rebellion. It will lie to you, and it will actually enslave you. It will enslave you. And that's how bad life was before Jesus. Just cast your eyes over verses 14 to 25 of chapter 7. And Bible commentators differ over what Paul is doing in these verses. You have that long passage which basically says the same thing. I am a slave to sin. I want to do what God tells me to do, but sin stops me. I'm not free, Paul says, to do what I really want to do, which is to love and obey God. I am enslaved, entrapped by sin. So I do stuff I don't really want to do, and I just go against God's will. That's the gist of the verse, isn't it? And commentators are in some disagreement as to what exactly Paul is doing here. Is it a kind of flashback, those verses, to life before he was a Christian? Is he reminding the Romans of how terrible life used to be when that's what described his life? Or is it a warning to the Roman readers that if they keep caving in to sin, that's what their life will be like again? Or is Paul just being really honest and realistic and saying, you know what, sometimes my life, even though I'm Jesus Christ now, sometimes my life still looks and feels like Romans 7, 14 through 25. What a wretched man am I. I'm still enslaved by sin. And without wishing to cop out, I'm not absolutely convinced we need to make a choice with any of those three. I think it's absolutely possible all three of those are intended by Paul. It is a flashback to how terrible life was before he met Christ. How he was powerless to do what he knew he really needed to do, because sin had got a grip on him. Sin stirred him up and lied to him and enslaved him. But I think it's also a warning that says if we keep slipping back and back and back and back, if we keep going back to old habits, if we keep rejecting Jesus and just wanting to go our own old ways, that's what life will look like again. In its horrible, messy, deathy fullness, that's what it will look like again. And I think he's probably just being really honest and saying, and you know what? There are days when it feels like that. There are days when my love and devotion for Jesus Christ is at such a low ebb that I do feel like the David Walliams character, like I'm just waving my white hanky of surrender to all the sinful instincts in my life and saying, I'm pathetic, I give up. You're too strong for me. Sorry, Jesus, I just can't follow you today. I think it's all three of those things. Flashback, warning, and a bit of honest realism. But whichever, or if it's all of them, it's a pretty grim passage, isn't it? And I don't know about you, but I do not want to live like that. I don't want to be enslaved that way. Third and last thing Paul wants us to remember in this passage, I think, is this. Let's remember not just how bad life before Jesus was. Let's remember not just that we've said goodbye to that first marriage, to law and sin and death, and hello to a new marriage to Jesus. But let's remember this. Let's remember just how amazing our victory in Jesus Christ actually is. Don't lose sight of what has happened at the cross, Paul says to his readers. Do you remember the prompt for this question? It was this prompt. Chapter 6, verse 15. The prompt for this whole section was this. Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? If it's not what I do that saves me, what Jesus Christ has done and my belief in that, does that mean I can just keep going on sinning? And Paul is so appalled by that question, by the huge blind spots it reveals, that he's just pumping so much time and energy and thought and inspiration into getting this answer absolutely right. And what he wants us to get straight is just how amazing our victory in Jesus Christ actually is. Imagine being born again, but instead of bearing the fruit of life, we just bear the fruit of death. Imagine being able to be free and released and striding on in our holiness and our likeness to the living God. Imagine being able, having the capacity to make huge strides forward in our obedience and our holiness, but deliberately choosing not to and just waving the white flag of surrender. How pathetic that would be. And he says, let's remember what we've won in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we, and this is going back to chapter 6, we joined Jesus in his death. Do you remember that? Romans 6 verse 3, all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We have been joined with Jesus Christ in his death, if we're Christians. That historical fact has deeply intimate and personal applications in each of our lives. We joined Christ in his death. But then he says, we were released from the law that brought death because we die. Do you remember? The woman's married to her first husband, but if he dies, she's freed. We were married to law and sin and death, but we died. So we are released from the law that brought death. He reminds us in chapter 7, verse 13, the old law just brought death in me because law plus me plus sin equals death. But I'm released from that now because I died with Jesus. So that old law, that's gone for me now. I'm freed from its implications. But he says more than that. He says our old sinful nature, do you remember the one, me, law and sin? The sin bit of that, Paul says, that died at the cross as well. So chapter 6, verses 6 and 7, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with. That we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who's died has been set free from sin. Now, these, brothers and sisters, I find just remarkable truths to be reminded of, because I frequently in my life, I am in danger of forgetting the victory that was won for me at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Frequently in my days, I'm in danger of forgetting that victory. That Christ's death was so personal to me that it set me free from the law of sin and death. That my old sinful nature was nailed to the cross with Jesus. And he's dead. And I am a new creation. And if you're a Christian this evening, you as well are new creations. And when we forget that stuff, we start going back to the old and the dead, as if it still has any power or calling on our lives. And Paul wants to just liberate his hearers with these incredible truths of the gospel. This is how amazing our victory over Jesus really is. We can have freedom over sin and death. Now, I'm very grateful that when Paul did write Romans 7, 14 to 25, he was inspired to do so in the present and not the past tense. Because you know, and I know, that we all struggle with the aftershocks of sin in our lives. And we all struggle with the death throes of sin in our lives. And we all struggle with going back and prodding the corpse of sin and death in our lives and allowing it still to be our motivating force. But the adventure, the joy, the thrill, the glory of the Christian life is together with brothers and sisters pushing forward in the strength of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to increasing obedience and Christ-likeness and holiness and life, rather than disobedience and decay and death. And it is such a privilege to journey in that direction with this part of God's people. And we can do that because we are raised to life by Jesus' power, and we are raised to life carrying Christ's power by his incredible Holy Spirit. So Paul says, Romans 7:24 and 25, "What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." One of the greatest challenges in the Christian life, I think, is pressing on in this direction and not allowing ourselves just to lose sight of the victory that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, but growing in our victory over sin and death in Jesus. And one of the best things I think we can do for one another as believers is push each other in this direction. Make this the expectation of who we are individually and corporately. Make growing Christ-likeness, growing holiness, growing abundance of true life the norm for our communities and for our individual lives. That should be our expectation and our norm as Christians. Not that. Never that. Earlier this year, we were recommending this tremendous little book, Tim Chester's You Can Change. And You Can Change, effectively, is a handbook for putting these principles of transformation into practice in our lives. And Chester's big point is this: if it's true, that if the gospel is true, if it's true that we're dead to sin and death and alive in Christ, we should be seeing this kind of character transformation increasing in our lives. And if we're not, it's because we're just cowering and submissive when we don't need to be. And it's a fantastically practical book. If you didn't get it first time round, I would really recommend you jot it down or keep it in your memory. Remember Chester, the Cheshire Town, and You Can Change, and go and Amazon it, and if that's a verb, and get it, because it's brilliant. But just listen to some of the practical steps that Chester suggests. These are all taken from people that he's changed the names. These are all taken from individuals in his church. He's a church leader in Sheffield. He says this: Colin always wanted to be in control, so at work he stopped monitoring tasks he delegated. At first, he worried about them, but he refused to let himself check up on people. He put his personal organizer in a drawer and went back to a paper diary. At home, he threw away his lists. He decided not to plan his Saturdays, but take them as he came. This is a guy who has a sin problem about always wanting to be in control, and he's been convicted of it by the Spirit, and he wants to take steps to break that sinful pattern in his life. And those are some of the steps he took. Carla struggled with the desire to be loved. She threw out her low-cut tops and her short skirts. She decided to stop flirting for fun. She stopped watching romantic films, reading romantic fiction, and daydreaming about marriage. Emma found refuge in shopping, so she cut out window shopping and browsing online. She went shopping only when she needed something and always used the shopping list. She hit the TV mute button during the adverts, cancelled her shopping catalogues, and stopped buying glossy magazines. Jack struggled with lust. He realised he had to stop undressing women with his eyes, watching movies with sex scenes, and watching late-night television on his own. And when he did see sexual images, he made an effort to think about the goodness of God. He installed anti-porn software on his computer and got a friend to ask him regularly whether he'd masturbated. Isn't it practical? Just practical steps towards receiving the promises that we have in Christ to strengthen us towards holiness and obedience. And we should be helping one another in those steps. You remember at the start of this year, if you were here at the start of this year, you remember we launched what we call life groups, which are sort of enhanced prayer triplets or prayer quads, where as well as sharing intimate life stuff with each other, we are spurring one another on to greater and greater whole life discipleship. And if you're not familiar with life groups, there's a board out there in the concourse with it all on and leaflets that you can take. And if you're not yet in a life group, we really would encourage you into one of these triplet or quad kind of setups of prayer and accountability. And I wondered, if you are in a life group and you're meeting this week, just off the back of Romans 7, how about considering asking one another in your life groups these two questions? And they're pretty straightforward. But here's the first one. When am I aware of Romans 7:14-25 being true in my life? That's the passage about, woe is me, I don't do what I really want to do, which is obey God, but I do what I don't want to do, which is obey my sinful nature. So one question to ask each other would be, when have we been aware of that dynamic at work in our lives this week? Where are we allowing sin still to have mastery? In what area of our lives? That would be a great question to think about and ask one another, wouldn't it? Tough question, but a great question. And then how about this one? Where in my life am I aware of Jesus rescuing me from this body of death? In other words, where's the progress been? Where am I seeing? Because there will be progress. Where has the progress been? Where am I breaking free with Christ's strength and help from sin's slavery to obey God and to bear what Paul calls the fruit of life? And I know this congregation, and I know that there will be hundreds in this room tonight, hundreds of examples of where the second part of that question has come true in your life, where you are aware of turning away from the old life and towards Jesus Christ. You are aware that the old life is dead and you're alive in Jesus. You are aware the old marriage is gone and you're married now to Jesus Christ and bearing the fruit of life. There'll be scores of examples. But if you're in those kinds of relationships, ask each other those questions. Spur one another on with those kinds of questions this week. And if you're not in that kind of accountability relationship yet, we would really commend it to you. Take one of the leaflets and follow what it suggests. I finished with this quote last week, and it's so great, we're going to finish with it again, because I think it bears repetition. It's John Stott in his commentary on Galatians, and he says this, and this just picks up on what Chester was doing in that chapter. Stott says this: to sow to the flesh is to pander to it, coss it, cuddle, stroke it, instead of crucifying it. Every time we allow our mind to harbour a grudge or nurse a grievance or entertain an impure fantasy or wallow in self-pity, we're sowing to the flesh. But every time we linger in bad company whose insidious influence we know we cannot resist, every time we lie in bed when we know we ought to be up and praying, every time we read pornographic literature, every time we take any risk that strains our self-control, we are sowing to the flesh. Some Christians sow to the flesh every day and they wonder why they don't reap holiness. May it not be true for us this week.